Thank you, brother. My wife said I shouldn't say how many times I've spoken here, so I won't. Although the first opportunity I had to minister to this congregation was in 1973. So that takes us back a little bit. The announcement in the bulletin concerning the evening service is for a report on biblical seminary. Actually, Pastor Engelstad asked if I would give a brief report and then a brief message. And that's what I'm going to do, Lord willing. And the brief message will be entitled, Are We Pretending? And I look to the Lord for his blessing this evening as well as his blessing this morning. I should like to speak on the subject of Christian response to ultimate concerns about the future. Let me quote just one verse. You need not turn to it, Psalm 94:19. The psalmist writes, When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. In the context of this portion of Scripture, the psalmist states that he's surrounded and threatened by wicked persons and evil circumstances. In this situation, he felt anxious concern that threatened to overwhelm him. But he was also encouraged by the knowledge that the Lord was helping him with his strong hand and supporting him with his gracious love. And this brought comfort and joy to his soul. From time to time, especially as they advance in years, many people look back at the past and then they look forward to the challenges of the future. For some people, the past has been filled with a modest number of accomplishments and a moderate amount of satisfaction, and the future looks moderately promising. These persons look forward with positive anticipation. For yet other people, the past has been filled with a number of disappointments and a fair amount of frustration, and the future promises no better. These people do not welcome the future. They look forward with negative apprehension. Most people fall somewhere between those two outlooks. The past has been ordinary, perhaps even humdrum. The future looks about the same. Oh, perhaps there'll be another child or grandchild born into the family. Perhaps they're anticipating a vacation to shore or the mountains or a visit by friends or a trip. But in general, they look forward to the future with neither positive anticipation or negative apprehension. However, all three categories of people, the positive outlook people, the negative outlook people, and the ordinary neutral outlook people, are faced with several crucial uncertainties. Who knows what important and unforeseen events may occur during the coming days? Who knows whether he or she will face the loss of job and income, the loss of a loved one, a loss of health, or even death in the foreseeable future? For some people, these uncertainties do not seem to be a matter of concern. As they look toward the future, they assume that they will go on and on forever, and things will go on pretty much as they have in the past. They're not troubled by anxiety or apprehension about ultimate concerns, but only about day by day, week by week, surface concerns. Some people, however, are burdened down and heavily pressed by ultimate concerns. These concerns consume their thinking a good part of the time. They're passionately, deeply anxious about these ultimate concerns. Frequently, they try to escape from these concerns through total involvement in their job, or through recreation, or through human relationships, or through all-consuming social causes, or through literature, or art, or music, or television, or physical culture, or alcohol, or drugs, or sex. But as soon as the escape that these activities provide is over, they revert back to their ultimate concerns. In this message, I'd like to explore with you some ultimate concerns about the future that human beings experience, and then attempt to make some sort of a Christian response to these concerns. But before we do this, we should define what we mean by the term ultimate concerns. By ultimate, we mean basic, foundational, important, crucial. And by concern, we mean both anything that affects our welfare or happiness and vitally affects our interests and our care or anxiety about that thing. Thus, by ultimate concern, we mean anxious care over anything that crucially affects our welfare and our well-being. Now let's look at the question, what are some ultimate concerns about the future that human beings experience? It's not my intention to mention all ultimate concerns that human beings may experience, but only some anxious cares over things that crucially affect their future welfare or well-being. Some human beings experience ultimate concern over what they perceive to be the basic needs of life. What do they perceive as basic needs? Abraham Maslow, a psychologist, in his book Motivation and Personality, names 5 basic needs that are commonly listed, and then he adds 2 more. These 7 needs are physiological needs, safety needs, belongingness and love needs, esteem needs, self-actualization needs, cognitive needs, and aesthetic needs. We're going to look at this list and use it as a foil against which to develop these concepts of ultimate concern. Physiological needs. These include such things as food, clothing, shelter, medical care, etc. The question has to be asked, are these things really matters of ultimate concern? Well, they can be. Should food and medical care really be matters of anxious care to them? Perhaps if we viewed some of the starving people of Somalia or the displaced peoples of Burundi or Rwanda, they could tell us about ultimate concerns at this level, physiological needs. What about safety needs? These concern the need to feel that our persons and the persons of our loved ones are free from harm. Think of the Jews during World War II in Germany and Austria and Holland and Italy and France, who lived in a climate of fear when a knock at the door late at night could mean arrest, deportation, concentration camp, and the gas chambers. Think of citizens in certain South American countries who live in fear of being detained, questioned, tortured, killed, and buried in an unmarked mass grave because of their political opinions. Think of Serbia or Rwanda, where ethnic cleansing seeks to wipe out whole ethnic populations and where people live in fear that each day may be their last. Think of people who live in certain sections of New York City, or Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles, or Philadelphia, where flying bullets from members of drug gangs can wipe out innocent bystanders or even little children, or where firebombings can reduce homes and the people in them to ashes. The section in which I grew up in Philadelphia is now one of the worst sections of the city for that kind of problem. And then ask whether these people have any reason to experience ultimate concern over safety needs. What about belongingness and love needs? Human beings are social creatures. As such, they need to feel that they belong to some group. That group may be the family, fellow workers, schoolmates, professionals, club, church, gang, prison cell blockmates, neighborhood, even the regulars at the barber shop or the beauty parlor. And they need to feel loved, and they need to give love. Those who experience ostracism from all groups find that such a cutting off from society crucially affects their welfare and their well-being. Those who have never experienced love and affection, and those who have once experienced it but now feel abandoned, feel how crucially the lack of love affects their welfare and well-being. One example of this may be found in the many retirement homes and nursing homes and convalescent residences where the sick and especially the elderly are left month after month and even year after year without visits, letters, calls, or special occasion celebrations. Without love, they shrivel up inside and then die. What about esteem needs? We desire that people will think well of us and that we will think well of ourselves. We desire to be and to be perceived as useful, valuable individuals worthy of respect and honor. Perhaps we can empathize in a limited fashion with the way persons feel who are viewed as non-entities, whose persons, ideas, feelings, and actions are judged as being worthless, valueless, of no account. Slaves, women, children, servants, those of a race considered inferior, the lowest socioeconomic classes, and the elderly have all, each in their turn, experienced being viewed in this manner. Except for their economic value as property, slaves were for a long time viewed as something less than persons. Children were to be seen but not heard. Women were thought to have no opinions of any value but those of their husbands. Servants were to keep their opinions and their troubles to themselves. Races deemed inferior were not considered fully human, and their ideas were suspect from the start. The lowest socioeconomic classes were viewed as persons of no account who could be looked down upon, ignored, manipulated, treated with discourtesy and even contempt if they forgot their place. And the elderly are often regarded as being of less and less value until they become virtually depersonalized, feel useless, and sink into the apathy that leads to death. All of these classes have experienced, and some still experience, anxious care over their need of esteem and their lack of it, especially from others. What about self-actualization needs? These include the need to actualize our potential, to maximize our abilities, to achieve our desired goals, to be all that we can be, to realize our possible dreams. Is this a matter of ultimate concern? For some people, it occupies the center of their consciousness day and night. They eat, drink, work, and sleep self-actualization. Whether they're business or professional people, whether they're entertainers or sports figures, whether they are seated in the boardroom or working on the assembly line, they think of nothing else but to get ahead, improve their knowledge, their relationships, their techniques, in order to get the things they want and to be someone who counts. What about cognitive needs? These include the need of knowledge for its own sake, intellectual stimulation, the satisfaction of curiosity. Some people have a burning desire to know and to learn, to explore, to discover, even to delve into the arcane and the esoteric. They experience anxious care over any item of information that they perceive that will crucially affect their welfare and their well-being. What about aesthetic needs? These include the need for beautiful things, including beautiful music, literature, art, and the beauty of nature in its varied forms. Sometimes people who have been deprived of the sensory experience of beauty for a long time feel considerable anxious care over this deprivation. They feel keenly the lack of beauty and believe it crucially affects their welfare and well-being. At the conclusion of the old film based on Eric Maria's Remarque's book, All Quiet on the Western Front, a young German soldier, the hero, disillusioned by the realities of war and entranced by the sight of a beautiful butterfly just past the top row of sandbags of his trench, reaches out his hand, oblivious of the danger from French snipers across the no man's land between the lines. Just as the hovering butterfly is about to settle on the young soldier's finger, a sniper's bullet hits and kills him. After many months in the drab, earth-colored environment of warfare, beauty had become a matter of ultimate concern for him. He had become disillusioned, in fact, with life in general. This, then, is one area of ultimate concern that some human beings experience. Anxious care over what some people perceive to be the basic needs of life. Some human beings experience ultimate concern over the questions of the purpose, meaning, and significance of life. In the old film based on James Hilton's book, Lost Horizon, the main character, Robert Conway, is summoned by the High Lama of Shangri-La, Father Perrault. The High Lama says to Conway, "You are still, by the world's standards, a youngish man. Yet in the normal course of existence, you can expect 20 or 30 years of gradually diminishing activity. Here, however, in Shangri-La, by our standards, your life is just begun and may go on and on." Conway answers, "Well, to be candid, Father, a prolonged future doesn't excite me. It would have to have a point. I sometimes doubt whether life itself has any. If that is so, then long life must be even more pointless. No, I'd need a much more definite reason for going on and on." You remember in Act 5, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's play Macbeth, Macbeth exclaims, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." A great many people occasionally wonder what life is all about. In their preschooling period, they enjoy growing and playing and learning, and then they look forward to entering school. In their schooling period, they either apply themselves to learning and preparing for some occupational area, or they couldn't care less. They do little or no work. They think the whole thing is a big, pointless, endless drag. When they enter their working period, they either determine to develop their skills and expertise and attempt to advance in their company, or they do only what is absolutely necessary, care little or nothing for their job, and think that the whole thing is a pointless, endless drag. As they enter their retirement period, they either attempt to remain active and do interesting things, or they do nothing, take very little interest in life, and sit around waiting to die. For a good many of these people, life seems to have no point, no meaning, no value. And so it gets to be a burden, a chore, a seeming endless round of sameness in which nothing happens. One day is just like all the others and none of it makes any sense. What a dull, boring, tiresome, meaningless thing life is for such people. They dream of something better, they wish for something better, but their dreams and their wishes seem to have nothing to do with reality. And this causes them anxious care, ultimate concern over their welfare and their well-being. Some human beings experience ultimate concern over the uncertainty, contingency, and finiteness of life. Day in and day out, we're bombarded with news of people who are starving. Think of the faces and the emaciated bodies of some of the children we've recently seen in the mass media. People have had heart attacks and stroke. People have been struck down by deadly diseases or have suffered serious accidents. Life sometimes seems so fragile and so uncertain. When we think of how our well-being is so interwoven with that of others, and how many times our welfare depends on external circumstances being positive instead of negative, we're impressed with the fact that life is so contingent, so dependent. And when I glance at the obituaries in our local paper and look at the ages at which the people have died, or when I hear in the news that such and such a well-known person has died at what I think is a young age, I'm impressed with the finiteness of life. These thoughts can bring on anxious care over our well-being, crucial concern about the future. And then fourthly, some human beings experience ultimate concern over the question of what death is and what lies beyond it. In Act 3, Scene 1 of Shakespeare's play Hamlet, Prince of Denmark, you remember Hamlet in his soliloquy says, "Who would fartles bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of." In the last 20 years, a number of books have appeared describing what are called near-death experiences. These books attempt to tell us what death is like and what people experience following death. Unfortunately, they do not really tell us about death, since these people have not really died. Rather, these books tell us about what people have experienced who have been on the very edge, the very verge of this side of death, and who have returned to tell us something about it. None of these people have actually died and then come back to tell us about it. There's no case of somebody in whom rigor mortis has set and has come back to tell us about it. Thus far, we've looked at some ultimate concerns about the future that many people experience, including concern over what the people believe to be the basic needs of life, concern about the question of the purpose and meaning and significance of life, concern over the uncertainty, contingency, and finiteness of life, and concern over the question of what death is and what lies beyond it. Now, for a moment, let's consider the question, what is a Christian response to these ultimate concerns about the future? What sort of responses should we make to these anxious concerns, these cares that some people have over things that crucially affect their future welfare and well-being? Perhaps we should ask, what sort of responses can we make to these ultimate concerns? After all, these concerns are so enormous and sweeping and crushing, we're in danger of giving simplistic answers to very complex questions. Well, let's place our weight firmly on God's own words as revealed in Scripture. Let's consider, what is a Christian response to ultimate concern over basic needs of life? What about physiological needs? Food, clothing, shelter, medical care. What can a Christian do about persons starving in Somalia, for instance? Well, a Christian can be assured of God's promises to those who savingly trust in him, such as the one found in Matthew 6:25-34, where Jesus tells us, "Don't take anxious concern over your life, what you shall eat or drink, or about your body, what you shall wear." Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And so our Lord says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." A Christian can pray for his brothers and sisters in need, that the good Lord will provide for their needs. And then a Christian can do whatever he or she can to help meet those needs, especially by giving or donating to Christian and non-Christian relief agencies that are attempting to alleviate those needs. What about safety needs? What can a Christian say about the heavy burden of anxious care some people experience over their safety and the safety of their loved ones? Well, here we may be tempted to take the view of Stoicism, develop a stiff upper lip, say, whatever will be, will be. Or retreat into fatalism and say, as so many military personnel in frontline combat once said, if a bullet has your name on it, there's nothing you can do about it. Or we may take the position that God has a great plan that includes all events, but that with some exceptions, we do not know what that plan is, and we don't know how it works out in a particular set of circumstances until it's after the fact. We can know that God is in control of the universe, and he rules and overrules it for his glory and for our good. We can know that we are in God's hands, and that he's vitally concerned for our well-being. We can know that if it is his will, not fate, if it is his will that we live or that we die in natural catastrophes or accidents or at the hands even of wicked men, his will be done and no human being can overpower him or frustrate his purpose. If it is his time to take us home, nothing can prevent it. And we can pray for God's protection from harm to ourselves and our loved ones, and know that if what we pray for fits in with his purpose, he'll grant our request to keep us from harm. What about belongingness and love needs? The Bible's clear on the fact that God by his Spirit unites every believer to Christ and every believer to one another. This provides a social network in which we can have our belongingness and our love needs met. In addition, this already existent framework in which we are accepted unconditionally, simply because we are in Christ. In addition to that, we are urged to express and to demonstrate love to one another in all sorts of encouraging and helpful and even exciting ways. Christianity provides abundant resources to meet our belongingness and love needs. Those who have already had their own needs met in this regard are urged to share with those who need love. And those who are in need are encouraged to reach out to others, because as they do so, they find their love and their care reciprocated and their own needs met. What about esteem needs? Christianity abundantly meets the needs of those who are looked down upon, those who are considered worthless or valueless because of the class in which society has pigeonholed them. Think of it. However we are viewed on differing levels naturally, God accepts us spiritually on the same level. In Christ we are accepted not because of our own character, abilities, potential, appearance, or accomplishments, but because of the infinite value of Christ's person and his saving work for us on Calvary. We are accepted into beloved ones without conditions or qualifiers. When I was a patient in Abington Memorial Hospital, and then again in Temple University Hospital, I discovered something fascinating. I learned that the hospital experience, especially in cases of surgery, is a great leveler. People of various walks of life, different occupational levels, different social and economic levels, different backgrounds, view each other as equals when it comes to the experience of apprehension and anxiety in the preoperative phase, and to the experience of pain or therapy and general discomfort and inconvenience in the postoperative phase. Christianity is a great leveler also, and to an even greater extent. People of different socioeconomic conditions, different educational, occupational levels, ethnic and racial affinities, cultural backgrounds and commitments, become brothers and sisters in Christ's church. We all accept one another, the meanwhile provoking each other to love and good works, sanding off each other's rough spots, generally raising each other's ethical, intellectual, emotional, social, and cultural standards. And thus we learn to think better of others and better of ourselves as we grow in grace and sanctification. As we find our niche in the life and work of the church, we grow in self-respect and self-esteem. And we find others considering us worthy of respect and honor, even as we consider them in the same light. What about self-actualization needs? How does Christianity respond to these needs? Well, when we become Christians through the new birth, we do not cease desiring to actualize our potential. We heighten that desire, but from a different motivation. We want to be all that we can be. We want to be all that God wants us to be. All that we can be by the grace of God. And the amazing, wonderful thing is that as we learn to know and to do the revealed will of God, we achieve at the very same time our own highest well-being. That's amazing. To do the will of God and to seek our own best interests are not antithetical. These two desires do not clash. Rather, they mesh beautifully together. God wants to mold us into the image of His Son. As He does this, we find that we achieve the highest well-being. We accomplish the greatest good of which we're capable. What about cognitive needs? How does Christianity respond to these needs? Well, rightly understood, Christianity does not stifle intellectual pursuits, especially those that crucially affect mankind's future welfare and well-being. The desire to know, to learn, to gain knowledge, rightly directed, can be of great blessing to individuals and to the world. If, however, knowledge is to be used to select worthy goals and the best means of achieving them, then the knowledge must begin with God's revelation of His purpose and will for all mankind. And to know His revelation, we need to study it, both in the book of Scripture and the book of nature all about us. Some persons, such as Dr. Alan A. McCrae, have spent their entire lifetime studying and researching the Bible. Such study requires the best we can give it, and Christianity challenges and encourages us to such study. What about aesthetic needs? The need to experience various forms of beauty. Christianity responds, first of all, through the new birth, by opening our sin-darkened eyes to the beauties of creation that already exist all around us. The hymn writer says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine." Christianity also responds by revealing that God has given human beings all kinds of aesthetic and sub-creative gifts so that they can produce genuine beauty in a world that often seems so ugly. Beautiful music, art, literature, drama all help to meet our aesthetic needs. What is a Christian response to ultimate concern over the question of the purpose, meaning, and significance of life? But what's the purpose of human life? Christ says that the one who wishes to keep his or her life must lose it, and that it is only when we spend our life for His sake in the Gospels that we find out what meaningful, significant, abundant life is all about. Paul said that for him the meaning of life was Christ. He wrote that he lived life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That God's great purpose in saving fallen human beings is to glorify Himself by molding these human beings into the likeness of His own Son. And that because Christ has risen from the dead and has given believers a living hope, all that we can do for Him is meaningful and has lasting value. The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith said that the chief goal of mankind is to bring glory to God and to enjoy Him forever. Talk about meaning and purpose and significance in life. Christians have a purpose in living. All that they do for Christ is meaningful and lasting. Their life has real value. Life is really worth living. What is a Christian response to ultimate concerns over the uncertainty, contingency, and finiteness of life? Well, if we belong to Christ, then our life and our welfare and well-being and the time of our death is in God's hands. I do not need to concern myself with the uncertainties of the time or the manner of my departing. I need concern myself only with the way I live. Life is filled with contingencies. I'm dependent for my welfare upon so many human factors, but I know that God has taken all of these into account, and He rules and overrules them so that they issue in glory for Him and ultimate good for me. And although life is finite, I have it on the authority of Christ Himself that death is not the end for a believer, but the beginning of a new and a better phase of existence, one that goes on and on endlessly. Finally, what is a Christian response to ultimate concern over the question of what death is and what lies beyond it? The Lord Jesus Himself has given us His word that in His Father's house there are many dwelling places, and that if this were not true, He would have told His disciples. He said that He was going to prepare a place for them and those who would come after and believe in Him, and that where He would be is where they would also be. He promised that He would come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we might be also. The Apostle Paul, writing with apostolic authority, said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that he would rather depart from this life than to be with his Savior and God. Some years ago, Peter Marshall, in a sermon delivered in the chapel at the Naval Academy in Annapolis, gave the following illustration. He said, "In a home of which I know, a little boy, the only son, was ill of an incurable disease. Month after month, the mother had tenderly read to him, nursed him, and played with him, hoping to keep him from realizing the dreadful finality of the doctor's diagnosis. But as the weeks went by, and he grew no better, the little fellow gradually began to understand the meaning of the term death. And he too knew that soon he was to die. One day the mother had been reading to him the stirring tales of King Arthur and knights of the Round Table, and of that last glorious battle in which so many fair knights met their death. As she closed the book, the boy lay silent for a moment, then asked the question that had been weighing on his childish heart, 'Mother, what is it like to die? Mother, does it hurt?' Quick tears sprang to her eyes, and she fled into the kitchen, supposedly to tend to something on the stove. She knew it was a question with deep significance. She knew it must be answered. She leaned for an instant against the kitchen door and breathed a hurried prayer that the Lord would not let her break down in front of the boy, that He would tell her what to say. And the Lord did tell her. Immediately she knew how to explain it to Him. 'Kenneth,' she said as she returned to his room, 'you remember how when you were a little boy you would play so hard all day that when night came you were too tired even to undress, and would tumble into your mother's bed and fall asleep. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own room, in your own bed. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your daddy had come with big, strong arms and carried you to his own room, to your own room. Kenneth, death is like that. We just wake up one morning to find ourselves in the other room, our own room, where we belong because the Lord Jesus had loved us. The lad's shining, trusting face looked up into hers and told her that there would be no more fear, only love and trust in his little heart as he went to meet the Father in heaven. He never questioned again, and several weeks later he fell asleep just as she had said. That is what death is like. As we look forward to the future and its challenges, we may be troubled. We may feel anxious care. We may experience ultimate concern over what we perceive to be the basic needs of life, the questions of the purpose, meaning, significance of life, the uncertainty, contingency, and finiteness of life, or over the question of what death is and what lies beyond it. On the basis of what Christ has done for us and the authority of what God has said to us, we may confidently say that God stands ready to meet our needs. God stands ready to fill our lives with purpose, meaning, and significance, to assure us that He is in control of the uncertainties, contingencies, and even the length of our lives, and to comfort us with the thought that He Himself will receive us to Himself at death and take us to live with Him forever in glorious freedom and joy. These assurances, however, are applicable only to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. God has made provision for all of their anxious cares about their future welfare and well-being. But to experience this provision, believers must believe God and take Him at His word. Speaking through the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you." Let us then take God's promises to our hearts and believe them, cherish them, act upon them. Let us put our anxious cares about the future into God's hands. Let God take care of them. Then we will know by experience the truth of the psalmist's words, "When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." Let's bow in prayer. O our gracious Father, even as we have been speaking about such solemn, sobering truths, we thank You that in the midst of all of this, You have given and continue to give joy and comfort and confidence and hope. We have it, and we thank You that we have it on Your own authority. We pray that we will lay hold of that. O gracious Father, help us to do this. Lay hold of what Christ has done. Lay hold of what Your word says to us personally, and go on our way rejoicing. We look to You, Father. Grant that we may indeed leave all our anxious cares with You, because You are the answer to them. We confess this, and we would proclaim it even to others. Bless us now as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.